Now, we are inserting ourselves into the Sermon on the Mount this morning. So before we look directly at the text, let's think about the context. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that is packed with imperatives or commands. These commands seem to stem from one overarching indicative that the sermon stresses. An indicative is a theological understanding that undergirds your motive for a command. Another way to say that is, because this is true about God, we should act in this way. The overarching indicative of the Sermon on the Mount is this: God is your Father. If you'll flip back to Matthew 5:1, so I know you just turned to Matthew 7, but guess what? The Sermon on the Mount is just a few chapters, so it should be one flip. If you flip back to Matthew 5:1, you can see that the text makes it clear to us that this sermon is directed at the disciples of Christ, people who have placed their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." So that's meant to be a contrast to the crowds. This famous Sermon on the Mount is for followers of Christ, or to say it another way, sons of God. If you flip once more, just to the end of chapter 7, verse 28, we do see that by the end of the sermon, some of the crowd had found their way to where Jesus had stopped with his disciples on the mountain to teach them. It says in verse 28, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes." The setting is such that Jesus, seeing the multitudes, drew away up the mountain and his disciples followed him. While preaching, the crowds had assembled and were astonished at the way Jesus taught. Our passage is nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and while we certainly won't go through everything, Jesus has discussed much about how God defines righteousness versus how man, or specifically the Pharisees, tend to define righteousness. I will reiterate that while he does not point this out every single time, Jesus' reason for this command-ridden sermon and call to his disciples to live in true righteousness as sons of God is based on the premise that his disciples are sons of God and that God is their Father. So we're going to make that point quickly. So have your fingers ready. I promise we'll settle down into chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. But I just want you to look with your eyes at chapter 5, verse 16. I won't even read the text. I want you to read it while I mention what it's talking about. Chapter 5, verse 16, about good works. Why? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the reason. Giving glory to their Father. Verses 45 and 48 of chapter 5, about loving your enemies. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's always being related back to the fact that their Father is in heaven. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 3, about giving to the poor, publicly or privately. You will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven if you're doing it just to be seen. And your Father who is in secret will reward you if you're doing it for the sake of the glory of God and not just to receive praise from others. Verses 6 through 9 of chapter 6, he's talking about prayer. And he says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. For your Father knows that you what you need before you ask him." And of course, famously, in the Lord's Prayer, this is how you should pray: "Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And there's more. I have a list here. But the point is, the premise that Jesus draws out again and again and again as he goes through these teachings in the Sermon on the Mount is the fact that God is their Father. This is why the point is being made. So as we arrive in chapter 7, Jesus has made the point many times over that the law is far from a matter of action itself, although it is not less than that. Instead, it goes beyond actions to become a matter of the heart. What your heart wants in the activity that you do is paramount. That is no less true as we come to one of the most precious promises that Jesus gives to his disciples. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Now, I've divided these two verses into two main points for those of you who are note takers. Point number one is the blessed promise in verses 7 and 8. And point number two is the glorious premise in verses 9 through 11. So, we have the promise and the premise, right? So, the promise in verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. The promise given in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, is simply this. God promises to answer your prayer, or God promises to provide for you. Notice how Jesus states the promise twice, once in verse 7 and once in verse 8. The action of seeking for the Lord's provision is pictured as someone requesting something from another. Ask, right? Or hunting for something. Seek. Or knocking on a door for entrance. Knock. These verbs are written. Here's some nerd noise for you, for those of you who love grammar. These verbs are written as a present continuous command. That means, as you are doing, continue doing. Meaning, it could be translated accurately, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. The truth presented here is very simple and very elementary. Almost like teaching a concept to a child. The condition presented is simply obeying Jesus' command by asking the Father for his provision, seeking the Lord for his answer, and knocking at the door for the result. In the ask, seek, knock progression, there is a crescendo in fervor. Asking, seeking, and knocking. Relying on God for his provision and believing he is the one who will provide it. The promise stated is that God will give, God allows you to find, and God opens the door. And it's presented as a very cause and effect principle. Ask and you will receive. What about verse 8? It says the same thing again, but it states it in a little different way. Verse 8 re-emphasizes the promise. The repeat is purposeful. It's reassuring. It's making sure that we know Jesus is being serious. So we hear Jesus say, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. And then he just moves on to something else. He'll be like, wait a minute. That's kind of a really big promise. That's a really big promise. And Jesus reiterates it in verse 8 so we understand that he's being serious. Jesus is being serious. Why would we believe that obeying Jesus' command to ask, seek, and knock would result in God's provision? What are the grounds for us believing that God will do what he says here? There's two things here. In verse 8, it says, it's almost like a logic. So the first one is a command, ask and you will receive. The second one is, because everyone who asks receives, right? There's two things in verse 8 on the repeat. It's this. First and most directly, Jesus is invoking God's record as reliable. Ask and you will receive because God answers prayer. Because he who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, the door is opened. Jesus is invoking God's record as reliable. God has a record of giving, a record of providing, and a record of opening doors. Secondly, the point being made, its inverse is true. Because if you don't ask, you don't receive, could say. Not asking, not seeking, not knocking is disobedience. Or I could say that not relying or depending on the Lord for provision is sinful. Apart from the common grace each man receives, the apostle James, oh, I skipped a line, I'm so sorry. That's one danger in writing everything out. That's actually, I'll just comment on that. I have to write everything down now more than ever because of the vehicle accident I mentioned in the previous hour. So, apart from the common grace each man receives, the soul who relies on himself and seeks not the face of the Lord will not receive or find. The Apostle James makes a harsh statement that is jarring to our sensibilities. He says the one who doesn't believe that the Lord is his provision should not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord because he is double-minded. Jesus' point is simple. The promise is that God provides for his children. Therefore, we are to, by faith, rely on him and seek his provision. Now, we're in a summer series called... Are you sure about that? Thank you. I was like, I know it. Are you sure about that? So I'm going to transition here into a little parentheses as we explore these verses, okay? This promise is incredibly precious to us. And it's a comfort to our souls. So let's think a little more critically about it. We are blessed with many words of scripture about prayer and dependence on the Lord. If all we had was this single promise from Jesus, we might be tempted to think that there are no parameters around this promise. Because it is as broadly stated, as we could hope it to be. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Prosperity gospel preachers use this text, much like 2 weeks ago. Did I get that right? Where we talked about the prayer of Jabez, to form a lie that God is the one joining you on your life's journeys, backing up all of your goals, your desires, and your glory. This is backwards to the truth given us in Scripture. However, the reverse is also true. We can be too afraid to trust the Lord with our requests and desires for his provision. Too worried or afraid that God would never provide our needs and desires because we know that our own hearts deceive us and we love God providing us stuff. It feels like it could be sinful to ask for too many things or to rely on God too much. Let's look at a few additional passages together. So I've called this parentheses a bigger view of prayer. So this parentheses is called a bigger view of prayer, and we'll come back to Matthew 7 to finish out the text here, but I think we need to deal with prayer here for a minute. We're going to start with the context of our passage, Matthew 7, then the Sermon on the Mount, then the New Testament, and just kind of zoom out a little bit. So first, let's ask the question, what kind of gifts is God so willing and generous to give us? Our first point's really fast and easy. Verse 11 of our text, Matthew 7, verse 11. Right at the end phrase, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So our first point is really fast. What kind of gifts is God so willing to give? The answer is good gifts. James 1:17 reminds us, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Our first point is that God gives good gifts to his children. Secondly, let's flip back again to Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and dust where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal and it carries on. Here, Jesus emphasizes not obsessing over earthly possessions, but instead storing up treasure in heaven. This instruction segues beautifully into the next section of verses 25 and following, there in Matthew 6, where Jesus discusses where our life priorities should be. Do not be anxious about what you will wear or what you will eat or what you will drink. The Gentiles worry about that. Not seeking after physical comforts and anxious about stuff, but instead seeking after the kingdom of God. It culminates in verse 34 of chapter 6, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient to the day is its own trouble, right? We are there in verses 25 through the end of the chapter in Matthew chapter 6. The emphasis is seeking after the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not after earthly possessions. God, in turn, knowing our needs before we even ask, he says there in the text, will provide for us. The promise in chapter 6 is that physical necessities will be added to us because God is our loving Father. How does this relate to ask, seek, and knock? If we are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all, will we be asking, seeking, or knocking for our own pleasures at the throne of grace, or will we be seeking for his pleasure at his throne? Our third point, why don't you flip to James chapter 4? This is one of the most aggressive verses about prayer. It's James is the whole book of James is harsh in many ways. But let's go to James chapter 4. It's right after Hebrews. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is a pointed passage about prayer and particularly about sinful desires in prayer. Says this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm not going to work through all those verses because that's its own sermon. But here we are instructed by the Apostle James that we cannot serve two masters. We sometimes ask wrongly to spend God's graceful provision on our own passions and lust. This James identifies as an adulterous spirit, desiring another over Christ. He tells his readers that this is what friendship with the world looks like. Its results are devastating. We are made enemies of God. This truth is harsh and confrontational, and 100% necessary for us to grasp. James's main point is this. God will not answer selfish, sinful prayers. But what is the hope? God gives more grace. Therefore, be humble. We know that as sons of God, he does not allow us to live in our sin or sinful passions for long. The Spirit continues to change our hearts, our minds, and our manner of life. So how does this relate to ask, seek, and knock? We are to come humbly before God, not seeking our own passions and lusts. And fourthly, and this is the last in our abbreviation for the text, Luke chapter 22. This was briefly mentioned a couple weeks ago, but we're going to look at it a little closer. And if it sounds like I have a slight little lisp this morning, it is because I have a canker sore right here. Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44. This is the passage of Christ giving us the example of yielding his will to the Father's will. Or as Paul would say it in Romans 6, yielding yourself as an instrument of righteousness. Verses 41 through 44. He, being Jesus, withdrew from them, the disciples, about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What can we learn from this descriptive passage? Here Jesus is praying to his Father, with whom he has a perfect relationship. It becomes extremely emotional for Jesus. Mark's account tells us that he became greatly distressed and troubled. Jesus himself prays for deliverance from the cross he came to bear, yet submits his will and his distressed, sincere, agonizing, and earnest desire to the Father's wisdom and will. This detail is important for us to understand. There are some who believe that as long as they are sincere or in agony or are pure in heart in their desire, God must grant their request. We can see here that this wasn't the case for Jesus. Instead, we are to recognize that the Father has a far greater wisdom, a far more resolute and immutable will that he exercises over our circumstances. Jesus knew that it was his lot to stretch himself onto that cross and perish for the sake of mankind. Yet we find him in tears, beseeching the Father to deliver him from it, knowing that he would be heard. Why didn't the Father grant his request? Well, it wasn't a good gift. The good gift came after the cross. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I didn't quote that precisely, but that was Andrew's summary. He then sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus, the infinite Son of God, knowing what was to come, the cross, and the joy beyond the cross, still struggled going through the immediate trial, yet without sin. What do we conclude from this passage? That God can and does say no, and when he does, you'll be in the same boat as Jesus, which is a pretty good boat to be in. It's just not always pleasant. God's decision to say no is not grounded in him being arbitrary toward you, but is grounded in his superior wisdom, his superior will, and the fact that he always does what is good and righteous to you. So let me summarize quickly what we've considered. And I do apologize. I usually have more energy and move around. But it has been a full weekend. As we ask, seek, and knock, we should recognize that God gives, number one, good gifts. As we ask, seek, and knock, we are to remember that we are to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness above all. As we ask, seek, and knock, we are to not ask sinfully to spend God's provision on our own desires. And fourthly, as we ask, seek, and knock, we are always to ask in submission to the Father's will over our lives. Let us remember as we consider these things that as we ask, seek, and knock, we are to remember this blessed promise, right? Everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. God has graciously promised to answer our prayers. So, we've looked at the blessed promise. Now let's look at our second and final main point, the glorious premise. What is the reason Jesus can make this promise? Why should we believe and obey Christ's command to pray for God's provision? The answer to that we've already mentioned. God is your Father. But let's look at it more closely in verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7. I realize I sent you all over the place. I'm not even in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 9, 10, and 11. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Here we find the blessed premise of Jesus' promise to answer. In this text, Jesus draws both a parallel and a contrast. In other words, here's something similar to how earthly fathers care for their sons and how God cares for his children. But there's also something different about how God cares for his children and how earthly fathers care for their children. From an earthly to a heavenly comparison, we could more accurately say maybe that Jesus makes an argument here from the lesser to the greater, from earthly to heavenly. He says something here that is 100% relatable to our everyday lives. The common grace of the common sense or love of fathers who know their responsibility to their children. There are always sinful exceptions, but the truth that Jesus speaks is simple and to the point. Earthly fathers provide for their children. They don't mock their children's requests, which is the picture he gives of the stone being given instead of bread, nor do they give harmful gifts to their children, the picture of the snake being given instead of the fish. Earthly fathers are evil, Jesus says, and nevertheless give good gifts to their children. How much more, Jesus says, will your heavenly Father give? Jesus' promise is that the Father also, the Heavenly Father, also doesn't mock our requests. The Heavenly Father also doesn't give us harmful gifts. Instead, our Heavenly Father, who is good and not evil, always gives us good gifts. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? But not just good gifts, far better and superior gifts than any evil earthly father who I am. I would be considered in this passage an evil father to Kairos, who's been redeemed, so by God's grace, a righteous father. But how much more does the Heavenly Father give better, superior, righteous gifts to his children? God our Father desires to provide for you, and this promise is that he will. So let's close. I know it's getting late, and we have the Lord's table to go. In conclusion, I hope that this study has been a blessing to you. I'll close with this example. Are there any psych TV show watchers out there? Guilty. I have all 8 seasons. I understand that the show doesn't rub everyone the right way, but I've enjoyed it over the years, and if you'll recall in season 1, Sean Spencer's dad, Henry, makes Sean build a doghouse in exchange for information about a police investigation. Henry is extremely hard on his son, Sean, trying to get him to admit something, that he doesn't know how to build a doghouse, and he needs his dad's help. Sean, filled with pride and not willing to admit he needs help, he refuses to ask his dad. In fact, Sean resents his father for not helping. Eventually, Henry ends up coming to help anyway, because he knows his son needs him. Sean is dumbfounded. He asks his dad, "Why are you helping me now? You've never helped me before." And Henry's response through a big smile is simple. "Well, you never asked me for help." That's a description of a father who is evil giving a good gift to his son. The point is this: God is our Father. He loves us and promises to indeed treat us as his sons, providing, protecting, and delivering us if we would but seek his face.